So join us in Ephesians chapter 5, which can be found in the Church Bibles at page 978. Ephesians chapter 5, starting from verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you."
Well, we're going to have a look at that passage in a minute, but before we do, let me mention that there's going to be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been reflecting upon this morning. So obviously, now's the time during the sermon to be thinking about what questions you might like to ask. So that's why I mentioned that now, so you could be thinking about, so you can know, you know it's coming. But before we do any of that, let's first pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the world that we live in is yours, and you have created it for us to sustain us and provide us with everything we need. We thank you that you are the benevolent creator who knows us and your creation and knows us best. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things this morning and onward, that we would continue to remember this. You know us. You've created our world that we live in. You know what's best for us. And you want the best for us. So we pray, Lord, that we would be careful to listen to your word, to your instruction, and act accordingly. Amen. Well, last year, HBO brought out a TV series inspired by the 1973 film called Westworld. Now, according to the description on the back of the box set, it says this: Westworld is a dark odyssey about artificial consciousness and the evolution of sin. Days of fantasy play out in a vast, remote Wild West park, where a guest pays top dollar to become the person they've always dreamed of during their adventures with android hosts. It's a holiday with a difference. It's an authentic Wild West experience. And it may surprise you or not, but the two most popular activities at Westworld are battling with a gunslinger or visiting the saloon that happens to double as a brothel. And in Westworld, it's okay to kill and sleep with the inhabitants because they're not real. They're lifelike androids. Now, Lee Sizemore, who is one of the characters, and he's responsible for creating the host's storyline, gives a good description of why people visit the park when he argues against making the hosts more lifelike. He says this: "There should never have been an update in the first place. Robert and Bernard keep making those things more lifelike. But does anyone truly want that? Do you want to think that your husband is really sleeping with that beautiful girl? Or that you really just shot someone? This place works because the guests know the hosts aren't real." So the Wild West Park provides an environment to do things that you wouldn't do in the real world. In fact, a guest can do whatever they like to a host without any fear of retaliation. Now, Lee Sizemore, he believes this is appropriate behaviour because it's possible to distinguish between a real person and the host who's merely an android. A very lifelike android, but an android nonetheless. In Lee's opinion, it's when the hosts become too lifelike that is when the line is crossed. Only then will a wife be upset that her husband is sleeping with an android. It seems that what happens in Westworld stays in Westworld. Well, Paul tells us not to be sexually immoral. In fact, in verse 5, he goes as far as to say, the one thing that you can be sure of is there is no place for the sexually immoral in the kingdom of God. However, how do we distinguish between what is acceptable and what is sexually immoral? Well, that actually might be quite a difficult question to answer. The consensus of the Western world is that in order for sex not to count as sexually immoral, it must take place between, firstly, people who are of age, and secondly, those that are involved have to give their consent. And this gives quite a broad scope to what is permissible. For example, you'll notice a one-night stand or an affair both meet this criteria. Consenting adult. That is how to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. Then if we add to this belief that what takes place in the bedroom is no one else's business, it actually becomes quite difficult to argue that sexual immorality could be a little broader than this. So think of it this way. If Jack murders Jill, it's very straightforward. Clearly, the offence is against Jill, and Jack is guilty. But if Jack sleeps with Jill, and both consent, then that's fine. No one's rights has been offended. But Paul has a different criteria for sexual immorality. In verse 5, he describes those who are sexually immoral as covetous and idolaters. So we need to explore how behaviour that leads to sexual immorality is covetous, and how that covetous behaviour leads to idolatry. Now, in order to do this, in order to help us think about this, what we're going to do is we're going to consider the man who offers to buy a woman a drink in a bar. Now, you may be thinking, it's a little cliche. You may be thinking, that's a little bit dated. Does that even happen anymore? But we'll run with it because it makes it easy, because we all know what the desired effect is at the end. But just to tease it out, why has our man bought a drink for this particular woman? Is it out of concern? Does he look at the woman and think she looks particularly parched? Is he worried about her hydration levels? Or do his motivations lie elsewhere? Well, the offer of a drink, as we all know, is an initial testing water. If she accepts, his next aim is to make her laugh. But ultimately, these are all just minor steps on the way towards the real goal. He wants an invite back to her place. The aim is a consensual one-night stand for the purpose of his self-gratification. Now, we might think that's a little unfair, an unfair evaluation. Well, let me just make two observations. The first is this. For simplicity this morning, we're going to focus on one of the members of this newly formed couple. Our woman at the bar, assuming she's not completely naive, knows what she allows, at least the possibility for, when she accepts a drink. And if you think of it from her perspective, everything from the thrill of being approached, being offered a drink, being paid the compliment, given the attention, and should she decide to do so, inviting him back to her place, is for her self-gratification. So, although we're focusing on the man just for simplicity, notice this is a two-way thing. The second observation is this. Is paying for the night's drinks, being courteous, listening to her stories, making her laugh, paying for the taxi home, opening doors, and as I'm sure he will believe he does, giving her the time of her life, is that him being other person-centred? Or is it all part of the thrill for him? And is that behaviour all going towards feeding his ego? Because ultimately, every act of chivalry is self-centred and intended to guarantee his self-gratification. It's worth saying at this point, from the little I know on this subject, I'm probably actually painting our Casanova here in quite a good light. The impression you can get from films or articles on this subject is that actually they don't even work as hard as is suggested in our scenario. And once they've got what they've got want, they're gone. Nevertheless, when the only criteria for sex is age and consent, this leaves a very broad scope of what is permissible. The only duty we have is to follow every sexual desire, whatever that may be. And once again, we see it is the desire of the heart that leads them to behave in this manner. Now, we've set up this example. Now that we've got this example, we can tease out from this how sexual immorality relates to covetousness. So quite simply, he covets her body. He acts upon this, he wants her body, and so he takes it. Consensually, but nevertheless, he takes that which he desires. And as we've said already, our society on the whole accepts this code of practice as long as it is consensual. But covetousness is idolatry because it's taking that which belongs to another. However, it may be that we're thinking at this point, this is the point where the argument falls down, because this is not taking that which belongs to another. She consented, and so she happily gave that which belonged to her. She gave her body. That is, unless the owner that we're speaking of is someone else. And this is where it was helpful to read Psalm 24, verse 1, or Psalm 24 earlier on. Because in verse 1, it establishes that God owns his creation precisely because he brought it into being. So we read in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Now, that the whole earth belongs to God means that the couple at the bar belong to God. Both the man belongs to God, so too the woman belongs to God. So it follows that when the man covets the woman, he covets that which belongs to God. And when he has consensual sex with her, he infringes upon God's rights as owner. You see, whatever the man is worshipping, it's not God. He is worshipping the creation instead of the Creator. It's he who determines what is right and what is wrong. He is an idolater. Now, there are at least three implications that follow from the fact that God is owner. And we're going to look at those three and just tease a few things out of each. The first thing is, I belong to God. So that means what I do has a potential to infringe upon God's right as owner. So if God says, no sexual immorality, and then I commit sexual immorality, then I steal from God. I use my body that doesn't belong to me, despite what society says, but belongs to God, and do that which is wrong with it. The second implication is other people belong to God. So if I commit sexual immorality with another person, and notice how this is particularly revealing. If I commit sexual immorality with another person, it does not cease to be wrong because it's consensual. Because the offence is not against the other person, the offence is against God, because the other person belongs to God. See, the Bible's very clear, it's not consent. Consent is not the criteria to distinguish between good sex and evil sex. Rather, it's determined by how it relates to the God who owns us. Now, the third implication is not only do we belong to God, but our thought life belongs to God as well. And this is where it becomes particularly helpful to us. Since when we come to the third aspect of what it means to belong to God, this is something that affects us all. And this is why I began this morning's sermon with the description of Westworld. See, in the 90s, computer games were mostly two-dimensional platform games, and your task was to work your way through it to collect coins or rings or keys or whatever it might have been. But now we have virtual reality. Worlds that when you enter the world, ethical lines have the potential to collapse. So the question, does virtual sex count as sexual immorality, becomes relevant. And it's this question that the Westworld explores. Is it still wrong to have sex if it's with a lifelike, artificial, conscious android? Well, this is why the third point is so important, because it's engaging with this question. Not only do I belong to God, not only do other people belong to God, but our thought life belongs to Him too. And here is where we have the potential to expose that the self-gratification that the man at the bar demonstrated is something that everyone does. The only difference between us and the man is he acted upon it, whereas we keep it confined to our thoughts. Or put it another way, we act upon it within the confines of our fantasy. Just because it remains confined to our thought life, it doesn't mean we're not coveting that which belongs to another. In fact, that's precisely what coveting is. Coveting begins in the mind. We desire in our mind something that belongs to another. The question is, at this point, or we get carried away with the fantasy, because when we do, we infringe upon God as the owner of our thought life. Or will we use the truth we know as we have an internal dialogue with ourselves in order to talk ourselves down? Now, as we finish this morning, allow me to give you an example of how to talk yourself down, given some of the things we've considered today and what else we know to be true. What I'm going to do is I'm going to present it in the form of a story of a married man who talks himself down after the briefest encounter with a woman who catches his eye. And as I read it out, while it may seem a little bit artificial, it is helpful because it's just this sort of internal dialogue and reminding ourselves of God's truth that we need to be engaging with in all aspects of temptation, not just sexual immorality. So the story begins. Jill had asked Jack to fetch some milk on his way home from work. He pulled over to nip into the newsagent halfway home from work. Dashing from the car to the newsagent's to avoid the rain, he almost crashed through the door. The girl behind the counter couldn't help but look up because of the noise. Jack noticed the girl watching him close the door. Her eyes were able to communicate an empathy as Jack felt the water dripping from his hair down his face. Jack collected the milk, paid for it, and the girl smiled at Jack as he turned to leave before returning to her magazine. As Jack got in the car and drove away, though the encounter had only been brief, he couldn't help thinking about the girl behind the counter. Jack had 15 minutes before getting home to his wife. He could either continue his dream of running off with the girl from the newsagent, or he could talk some sense into himself. Jack thought to himself how his affair with the checkout girl could never come to anything. His desire would be to care for her, live with her, start a family with her. If he really loved her, he wouldn't be happy to just have a casual relationship. It just would not fit into his worldview. And of course, the reason he couldn't marry and start a family with the checkout work girl was because he was married to Jill and loved his kids and would never leave them. As Jack pondered all this, he laughed at his stupidity. How ridiculous, he thought, as he ran through the lights that were just about to turn red so he could get home to his family sooner. Now, there's a few things to consider. The thing is with this story is Jack was never going to run off with the girl at the newsagents. And there's a couple of reasons for this. The first is, the girl didn't give Jack another thought. He was just one of 100 customers who crashed through that door that day with water dripping from their brow. If Jack had suggested something such as a ridiculous thing, she would have just laughed at him. The second thing is, Jack is never going to leave his wife and children. He just hasn't got it in him. And it's as much about the upheaval it would involve as anything else. Don't get me wrong, he loves his wife, but it's just not here where the problem lies for Jack. The point being, he doesn't need to get his thoughts in line because he's likely to leave his family. But rather, the question is, how will this brief encounter impact how he thinks? Is Jack going to spend his idle moments fantasizing about the newsagent girl and continue to do so until someone else catches his eye and replaces her? Does it mean that that night, when Jack is having sex with his wife, is he going to be thinking of his wife, or are his thoughts going to drift off into a fantasy about the girl at the newsagents? And this is the reason why it's so important that Jack talks himself down, that he avoids temptation, and that he remembers the truth, that he invests in his wife instead of a fantasy. Because our thoughts belong to God. And just because others do not know what goes on up there, and that they may not seem to infringe upon others, we need to remember that our thought life belongs to God. And our thoughts have the potential to infringe upon the rights of our Creator. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we've been able to reflect upon this morning. We thank you for the comprehensive nature of your word, that it touches on every area of our life. Because you are a God who has created every aspect of this world, and you have something to say about every aspect of it. We pray, Lord, that we would always be careful to remember that you are our Creator, and you are also our Redeemer. Despite the fact that we are all guilty of idolatry, you send your Son to die in our place. We pray, Lord, that we would consider now that we are part of your family, that we would live as such, and that our aspirations would be to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We do pray, Lord, that we would be careful to consider that we belong to you, that other people belong to you, and our thought life belongs to you. We pray, Lord, that we would make it holy and distinct, knowing that it is yours. Amen. I said earlier on there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what's been said this morning. Now the opportunity has arrived. So if there are any questions or comments or thoughts. Yes, Lorna. Yeah, so we will be, when we take part in the Lord's Supper, reflect on this a little bit, particularly in light of our thoughts from 1 John that we've been doing at Growth Group. But yeah, I guess the thing is we've got to, I mean, we're always, when we're preaching a sermon, basically just because of the sake of time, you've kind of got one point to make and you've got to kind of thrash that point so that everyone goes away. And it's kind of quite hard to always be making sort of caveats and obviously filling in the broader picture. I guess that's a good reason why it's helpful, you know, when we're working through Ephesians to be here from the start, you know, to the end. Everything that we're reflecting on as we work through Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, we're doing so in light of the truths of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. So we kind of need to have them not at the back of our minds, but almost at the forefront of our minds as we reflect on these things. So I guess just to pick out a few things. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So there, our blessings are set out. Among those blessings, and obviously there's a lot going on there, it talks about how we've been redeemed through his blood and our sins have been forgiven because he's merciful. Now, when we went to the next bit in verse 15 to 23, one of the things that Adrian brings out is, what do you pray for someone who has every spiritual blessing? You know, what do you ask God for? You can't ask for another spiritual blessing because you have every spiritual blessing. Well, the thing that Paul prays is that they would, he prays that they would have the spiritual blessings that they have. He's praying that they would put into action the things that are his. So verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. Well, they have the spirit of wisdom. And of revelation, the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great insight. And so it goes on. So, by the time we get to Ephesians 5, we need to make sure, we're going to get into real problems if we forget what we looked at in 1, 2, and 3. Because, I mean, this is lofty stuff. You know, it's heavy stuff. This is stuff that is exposing our weaknesses and shortcomings. But actually, the whole message of this is Ephesians 1, this is what you are. Ephesians 2, you're sat with Christ. You know, back to Ephesians 1, God is now your Father. Bearing all this in mind, Ephesians 4, 5 and 6, behave accordingly. Or walk in the light, as he puts it. You're no longer in the darkness, now be those who walk in the light. So I hope that's helpful. I guess go on, Ricky, you've got a question. No, sorry. You have got a question.
Yeah.
Go on.
So say verse 11 and 12, and so you were saying our culture is sold into what could be said a low bar or low criteria, something like sexual morality. How do we do the exposing work verse 11? Some would say, oh, but having at least the criteria is good.
Yes. Yeah, so, let me have a think. So, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? So, I think you're right, the consent thing. That distinguishes between, you know, as far as society concerns, their distinguishing is between consent and non-consent, and obviously there's the age element as well. And you think, oh, that's great. That makes things very clear. Everyone knows where they stand. If someone consents, then that's fine. What's interesting is that's not actually particularly helpful. Actually, consent has the potential to become a very, very grey area. Actually has the potential to lead us into a lot of confusion. And I think when you sort of read the newspapers and reflect on sort of cases of people being accused of sexual assault and that, you see how actually it can get quite confusing. And I guess, you know, thinking in terms of I guess there's all sorts of different examples that obviously I don't know very much about, so I don't want to give an example where obviously it's out and out, clear and straightforward. But I guess some things that have been happening in the papers recently and in the past, and I guess, well, let me stick to my illustration because I know the scenario and I can bend the scenario that fits my situation, as it were. So we've got our man, he goes to a bar. And, you know, already there's a little bit of communication going on. There's a woman at a bar, you know, dressed up. He's there, you know, with his shirt on or whatever, with his aftershave on, whatever you do. And he's buying her a drink. There's already a bit of communication. He's communicating to her what he's after. By accepting the drink, she's communicating to him this is a possibility. Let's run with this. She's then going to accept for him a number of alcoholic drinks. And this is all of a sudden you think, well, these things are getting confused, aren't they? Because at what point is she going to be inebriated? At what point does she get, you know, and this is, I don't know if I'm sure you've seen the adverts. So there's these adverts of these little boobs having this little conversation, and there's an advert of these little ears having this conversation, and these advert of these little body parts having this little conversation about when consent is consent. And I must admit, I'm very glad not to be in this world, because it didn't make it any more clear for me when consent is consent and when consent isn't consent. In fact, what may have appeared to be complete and utter consent at one point ceases to be consent at another point. I'm not suggesting you watch this, but I watched an episode of Fleabag. And it start. This is the very first episode. It starts off with the main character, Fleabag. I'm getting funny looks from Caroline. I'm going to keep... She has an encounter, and after the encounter, he says, I've never been able to do that with another woman, but I was able to do that with you, and I'm very... You know, it felt good. But when she sort of talks you through it, it didn't feel like she was up for it. It's just how things went. And again, you kind of think, was that consent? I mean, obviously, she was expecting to have intercourse with him, but not quite the way he imagined it. And things, one thing that... You do think there's something very simplistic about the fact that if sex takes place between a husband and wife, and that husband and wife are relating well together, then all of a sudden, life becomes a lot less grey and a lot less confusing. So I guess one of the things to be thinking about is that consent, and I'm sure, I don't know what type of law you're going to end up going into, but you kind of think in terms of it's very grey. I don't think consent is as clear as people suggest. Is that, I mean, I don't think I've particularly answered your question. I've talked quite a bit. Is that, yeah? So, yeah, I think it's interesting because we might think consent is a good criteria, but actually when you tease it out a little bit, consent's not very helpful at all. And God's saying consent's not the criteria you should be using. God's saying the criteria that you should be using is my criteria, you know, husband and wife, not between a husband and a wife, between your husband and your wife, just to make sure there's no confusion there. Time for one more. If there isn't another question, I might say one more thing if you're happy for me to hijack question time. One of the things, so this comes after a question that was asked last week. So the question that was asked last week was, this all can sound quite hard, overwhelming, quite demoralising because we're making mistakes day in, day out. But here's the thing, and let me, I mentioned this at Growth Group on Wednesday, and I'll mention it again because I think it's helpful. And let me just show you my train of thought. When I grew up in this sort of realm where people were giving testimonies, and those testimonies were this. I was a drug user, I became a Christian, and at that point, I never used drugs again. And I always thought that was interesting, because as personally, who, you know, I sort of was brought up in a Christian family and kind of just kept going to church and kind of thought that some, you know, there was sort of this gradual acceptance of the Christian message, and I kind of was a Christian. So there was no sort of snap decision. And all this expectation that I would change and live a holy life, as it were, there was never any snap moments. You know, there was never any snap moments where I was swearing and then snap, I stopped swearing, or was taking drugs and hooked on them and then snap, I wasn't taking drugs. Everything was so slow, deliberate, painful, stumbling around, and still is. You know, that is my life, of my daily life of struggling with sin, as it were. But interestingly, then when you reflect on the Bible, and if you go to Exodus as an example, if Moses approached Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh said, "Sure, no problem. You can go." Well, obviously, Exodus would be a lot shorter. And actually, what would we know about God? Absolutely nothing. Pharaoh actually works as the perfect foil, because he keeps saying no. So God brings a mightier plague. He says no again. God brings a mightier plague. God distinguishes between Israel and the Egyptians and shows who he is. And even when he kills the firstborn son and Pharaoh does let them go, Pharaoh changes his mind, at which point God brings the whole of the Israelite army to naught. So actually there's, and then we reflect, well, it's in Ephesians, isn't it? It's also in Romans. Oh. So, Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You've also got this sense in 1 Peter 1. We experience trials, we struggle through those trials, and it's as we struggle through those trials, our faith is proved to be genuine. And so actually the process is as important as the outcome. So as you set off tomorrow, or as you set off last week and you reflect back on the week, and you sort of struggle and stumble and make mistakes and reflect back on that and go on and make mistakes and progress and reflect back on that, we are made more like God. We continue to persevere, endure, and are in a better position next time we're tested and tempted. And as well, don't feel guilty for being tempted. We're going to be tempted. Thinking in terms of sexual immorality, it's just our nature. We are attracted to the opposite sex. There is something about the curvatures of a woman that a man is attracted to, and so forth, so on and so forth. The question is what do you do once the idea pops into your head? Do you, similar to sort of the Jack and Jill thing, do you think carefully about it, or do you run away with it? And as you continue to practice and engage with that, over time, you take control of it. Not like that. Yes, Amy. Well, yeah, I mean, that takes us back then to Lorna's question, doesn't it? We've got Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 that presents us with this is who we are. In Ephesians 1, we've got the sense that he has redeemed us, he's forgiven us our sins. And then you bear that in mind when you get to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, because he's then going to say, now that you know who you are and what you are and where you're seated, then be what you are. So, yes,